My name is Chuck DeClean. I'm just one of the assistant pastors here that helps out in different ministries. And Pat asked me if I would not consider speaking this morning in the series that he has started in 2 Peter. Now, as he gave me that assignment, I was, and I can't remember how many weeks ago he asked me, but when I looked at the section that Pastor Pat gave to me, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, as I looked at the section, I was fairly delighted to get this section. Number one, it's one of the easier ones to teach from. The other thing is this is really the key section to the book. I think every book has key sections to it. To me, this is the key section of the book. And I almost have Pat's verification of that, because when he looked at his schedule as he lined up who would be speaking on what, when he looked at that passage, and I was speaking to him this week even before he left, he went, and I could tell this is the passage he wanted to preach. So what I am saying to you, it may get re-preached next Sunday. But it's a really important passage of Scripture, and I pray that it is as meaningful to you as it has been to me as I studied this passage of Scripture in 2 Peter. Really, as we come to this section, I'll have you open there in a few minutes. Actually, I'd like you to go to Matthew chapter 17 if you have Bibles with you, because Peter actually wants to reflect on an experience that he had. And we need to look at that before we study this passage. But one of the things is I was reflecting, this is a verse coming out of 1 Peter. As you're turning, let me just read this to you. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. That verse Peter quoted in his first letter comes out of the book of Isaiah with this in mind. Men are very temporary in nature. Even if we would live 100 years, we are temporary. The word of God is not. And as we do come to this section of Scripture in 2 Peter, if you would recall what Brad spoke on last week, you realize that the verses just coming up to our section, for instance, in 2 Peter 1:15, Peter writes this, "Since I knew that my putting away of the body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure or death, you may be able to at any time to recall these things." He knew his death was near when he wrote this letter. And so in that sense, he's meditating on that first passage I read to you, knowing that his life, it's very temporary. It's not going to go on. The people that are listening to him are not always going to have Peter there to preach. But he's trying to tell them that the word of God will be there. And that's really the main thrust of this passage that he wants to instruct us through. Now, as much, and maybe Pastor Pat will re-preach this message or preach other things about, that's certainly up to him. If I had my druthers, I would love to hear Peter preach this passage. And really what I'd like to try to do is discover some things that Peter is trying to bring out to us so that we clearly would understand his passage. Peter's a very important person in the New Testament as you consider, you know, as you look at the life of Peter. He always is listed as the first apostle in every list of the 12. Peter is always first. I'm not trying to say or suggest or support anything like the papacy in Rome. That's not what I'm trying to support, because I don't think you'll find that in Scripture. Also, almost all of the questions that I teach the book of Matthew at school, Peter is the one that has most of the questions, makes most of the observations. He's the one, remember, that said, "Thou art the Christ," made the great proclamation called Peter's Confession. Peter is the one, as you look at the book of Acts, chapter 1 through 12, most of the book of Acts at the beginning circles around the life of Peter. Clearly, the Spirit of God is the emphasis. The latter part of the book of Acts really focuses on the life of Paul. But Peter clearly is a very important leader in the church. He knows he's passing off the scene. He would love to give a message to his readers that's not just a short-lasting message. He wants to deliver a message that will be meaningful to them, that will last more than a week. Even some of the greatest preachers, as they preach messages, people remember the message for about a week. And if you'd ask them a week or two or 3 weeks down the road, they can't remember a thing that was said. That's true of all of us to a certain degree. Peter wanted to make a greater impact than that when he delivered this. And I think you'll see that as you go through this. Peter was also aware that false teachers were already there and that there would be more false teachers. In fact, chapter 2, he's going to deal with that issue extensively. In chapter 3, when you come to that chapter, he's going to deal with people who doubt the reality of the second coming of Christ because he knew the patience of men wears weak. He really wants to deliver a message to these people that would last with them. And so as he comes to this, he is going to share his heart the best he can. Now, what he's going to do in order to make that effective, he's going to reflect on a personal experience that he had when our Lord was on earth. And I'd like you to follow along in that before we go to 2 Peter. That's found in Matthew 17. That's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, I just want to read these to you because this is what Peter is reflecting on as he teaches from the section we're going to look at. But it's good for us to have this in our background. Follow as I read. Chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. And he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And again, you want to try and put yourself on that mountain experiencing these things that Peter did. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, is it good that we are here? If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Luke shares that Peter makes that statement because he was afraid and he didn't know what to say. That, again, is a characteristic of Peter. He was still speaking with them. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And Peter naturally could remember that very instant. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let's pray as we start. Father, I thank you for everyone that is here and everyone that is listening, either here or maybe even through the broadcast. But Father, I pray that you would help us to understand Peter's experience and what he wants to share with us from that experience. And I do pray that it would be a lasting message that would stay with us, that we would remember Peter's experience and what he is endeavoring to share with us. So, Father, help us to concentrate on your word this morning. May you teach us by your Holy Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Now, with that, if you'd go to 2 Peter chapter 1, we want to look at the passage that we are interested in. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Brad had covered the messages before. Now, as you look at this passage, this is the one that we are going to look at. This passage is peculiar for one reason. You know, as you study any book of the Bible, what they actually tell you to do, in fact, there was one individual in the morning service. He didn't bring this up, but this is his habit. When he sits down to read a book of the Bible, he reads it 20 times before he goes on to another one. And you say, well, that'll take him a little while to get through the New Testament. Yeah, it would, but he would make observations. Now, as you come to 2 Peter, many of you probably have not read it a number of times. Maybe some of you have. But if I had asked you to read 2 Peter 20 times and make some observations, I have a feeling that a number of you would have picked up on this observation that I'm going to ask you to make right now, even without reading, which you might not be able to do. But actually, in this passage of Scripture that we find, there is a very short English word that is being used in this section that has not been used prior in 2 Peter, and it's not going to be used after this section except for one exception. Now, as you look at this, I'm going to read it through with you as we look at the screen here. Pay attention to all of the words as we read, maybe looking for a short English word that appears five times in this passage. Let me just read it and you can follow along. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, as you look at that, there was a short English word that's used in this passage that hasn't been used before. I don't necessarily think you'll pick it up right away. You may have. But if we look at it again with that underlined word, you'll start to see. It's the short English word, we. Now notice as you look, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of the majesty. Now as you think of that, as you think of that short Greek word or English word, the idea is this, up to this section, oftentimes when you read the New Testament and you have the word we, it refers to believers, followers of Christ. Many times you'll find that in Paul's writings. But in this letter, it's not used that way. In fact, when you look at this, you become pretty aware that it's not used that way here. Notice, he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We made known to you the power. We were eyewitnesses. We ourselves heard this voice born from heaven. And then there's another we that comes through. But you start to understand that I would call this more of an apostolic we. He's not trying to include everybody in this experience. He's trying to share with you something that he experienced with John and James, and I'm going to say, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, he might be including all of the apostles and other things that happened to him, but he wants to share with you his personal experience, and you and I were not on the scene there. Peter was. And so in one way, Peter is separating himself from his audience here, just for a short time, but for a very specific purpose. And you'll see as you look at the second part as well of this, he brings it out. For we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have something more sure. So as you come through this passage, what you're going to find in the rest of the epistle, we is not found. Because this is a special section. This is a very personal section to the Apostle Peter. And if he was standing here and if he was preaching to you and I, he would want you to know, I was on that mountain. I heard the voice. I saw Christ. All of these things happened just as Matthew and Mark and Luke recorded them. They did happen. That's what Peter's trying to say. It's an apostolic we. Very important as well. Now, there's another apostle that did something very, very similar to this in 1 John. If you look at 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Now, notice what John does here. It's very similar. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it. Now, as you look at that passage as well, John is trying to point out to you, because he, in this section, too, knows that his life is short. He knows that numbers of people that he's writing to have never seen Christ, have never witnessed any of these things, and he wants to assure them that all of these things indeed did happen as it was stated and as it is written. For that reason, he needs to exclude himself from the audience, because they were unique to these experiences. They were chosen by God to be witnesses, personal witnesses of what happened in the life of Christ. Now, I do want to say, as you look at this, this becomes very important for them to do for this reason. Many people would look at when Jesus, when his face is like the sun, when his clothes are just bright and they're white, people would look at that and say, oh yeah, this is just like Greek mythology. This is exactly what Greek mythology is about. They have all of these weird things happening to people. It's not real. They're just writing. These people love to write about that stuff. And so what Peter, knowing that, knowing Greek mythology, knowing Roman mythology, knowing false teachers that are coming, has to set his writings apart from that. And he makes that statement. And that is important for us to understand. As you come to the New Testament, that is so important for us to understand that that's clearly what he wants to do here. And the writings of Scripture are indeed very different. Because when you come to Scripture and you follow all of these events that are almost catastrophic and way beyond the human experience, the thing different about the Bible is they are set in a historical context. The people that Peter writes about are real. The places that he mentions are real. The happenings are real. They are historical. And it differentiates it from all other literature. Because many times in Greek mythology and other things, the characters aren't real. They're fictional. And the places are never mentioned. They're not real people. But many times the intelligentsia of our society says, no, the Bible is just a bunch of writings just like these other ones. And Peter is saying, no, it's not. It's historical. And so he needs to make these statements to us that it's real. And, you know, as you look at John, as we finish up, he writes how real it is. But not only does he want to exclude, he wants to include. As you look, notice verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So when he tries to exclude, then John the Apostle in his writing wants to include. And what he wants to say is the same fellowship that I had personally with Christ and with the Father because of Christ's work and the written word is now opened to you. And you can have the very same fellowship that I had. So where he's exclusive to tell you it's true, now he wants to include the results of that. As I was doing some reading in the whole aspect of this, I ran across a comment made by C.S. Lewis, who is the great author of the Chronicles of Narnia, very fascinating works, enjoy writing. But in the very beginning, C.S. Lewis was an atheist, did not even believe in the existence of God. Till one day he had a professor who also, being an atheist, had taken time to read the Gospel of John. After he finished the Gospel of John, his professor said to him, "As far as I can tell, the Gospel of John historically is accurate. That really bothered C.S. Lewis, because as he thought of anything, he thought it was just a lot of stories and myths and legends, but it caused C.S. Lewis to go back and to begin to study the Gospel of John. Now remember, C.S. Lewis is a literary genius. He has spent his entire life studying all forms of literature. Now here's what he writes after he takes all of that in. He's talking about the Bible critic. Now, he has become a believer here, but this is what he writes. C.S. Lewis is certainly one of the literary geniuses of our day. It says this: if he, this is C.S. Lewis's words, if he, the Bible critic, tells me that something in a gospel is legend or romance, I want to know how many legends and romances he has read. How well his palate is trained in detecting them by the flavor. Not how many years he has spent on that gospel. Read the dialogues. That with the Samaritan woman at the well, or that that follows the healing of the man that's born blind. Look at its pictures. Jesus, if I may use the word, doodling with his finger in the dust. The unforgettable, and it was night. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this, meaning the Gospel of John. He's just saying from his personal experience of spending all of his years in literature, he understood the difference between the scriptural story and legends. And it's really exactly what Peter is saying to us and John as well. It's real. And that's what they're trying to communicate to us. Now, as we think of that, and we saw that John in his writing said this is all real so that you also may have fellowship with us. My question is, as Peter teaches, is he also trying to bring us into one of his experiences? And I think we're going to find as we look at this passage of Scripture, that's exactly what he's going to endeavor to do. Now, as you look at the passage that we're going to look at in 2 Peter chapter 1, there's one thing else I'd like to point out to you that is very, very interesting. And I don't know how many of you have spent Sunday nights with Mark Vance, but you really have missed out a blessing as far as understanding Scripture and the support of Scripture and all that's there. But now here's the passage that we're looking at, and I want to mention something else about this passage that I think is so interesting to me. Now let me just read it to you and then make a comment about these verbs that are underlined in the passage. This is what it says. You can follow in your Bibles as well. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. For the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, most of you are aware that as you look at the New Testament, it was written in Greek. That's the way it was written. And so to bring it over into another language does take some work. And I have to say, out of all the translations that we have, they work hard at bringing to us the very truths that were recorded. And this is a beautiful translation of what is stated. But you can also tell that some of the authors that are involved in that labor hard to try and give us the true meaning of the Greek. Now, I underlined these verbs here for a purpose here. Came, and were moved. Now, you wouldn't notice it by looking at the English language, but actually, every single one of those verbs is underlined is the very same Greek word. And you can see the battle that the translators go through as they work their way through this. But remember, English verbs are flexible. They can be translated different ways. So that shouldn't alarm us at all. We should see they're trying to bring in with the context. And it's difficult always to translate them, because if you look at the last one, how could you put the word came there? But the holy men of God spoke as they came by the Holy Spirit. That really would not carry the idea of the text. Some translators, knowing that, knowing what this word really was trying to convey to us, there's another translation, and that's the ESV, that's just a little bit different, but you see the struggle. If we could go to the ESV now, I'd like to bring something out because there's a really important point here that I'd like to drive home. Now, here's another very same words. When he received honor and glory from God, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven. "For we were with him on the holy mountain. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit." Now notice how these translators work very hard to try and convey the real meaning of the verb throughout the entire passage. And they know it's the same Greek word all the way through. And they try to give it the same essence. And I like this translation because they work so hard knowing the meaning at the end where they translate it, "carried along." Because really, that's what the verb is trying to say. And this is a cardinal passage when you deal with inspiration. What is the Bible to us? What is it according to these verses? Now, the word "carried along" is a beautiful translation. And I won't take time, but if you would write down the references, Acts chapter 27 and verses 15 and 17, it uses the same Greek word when it speaks about a ship at sea. And what is stating, in fact, in the Apostle Paul's journey to Rome, it talks about the ship being driven by the wind and the waves just carrying that ship along across the water. And you can almost picture that in your mind. That's the verb that's being used here. And so notice that translation, "from God as they were carried along." So the idea of inspiration is that men were very much involved in writing down the words of God. God uses their personalities. He uses their vocabulary. He uses their experiences, everything. But God carries them along, overseeing what they're writing so that the end product is the inspired word of God. That's the meaning of the text. It's a beautiful description of what inspiration is. And that's what Peter is sharing here as you go through, that these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he's trying to share. Now, again, we're going to come back to this, but it's very, very interesting because there's probably at least 20 verbs in the Greek that could be translated "came" or "the word of God came." And yet Peter, on purpose, uses the same word in every single verse. And he does that for a reason. But before I get to that reason, I want to bring out one other aspect of the Greek language I think is really, really helpful in understanding this passage and the emphasis of this passage. Now, the word order in languages is very different depending on if you learn different languages. And I'll put it this way. I'll just try to give an illustration. Let's just say that when we have our deacons' meetings, that we have heated debates. That's not normally what happens. In fact, I can't remember a heated debate. But let's just say there was a heated debate. Art Cross is sitting at the table, and Chris Hay said something that Art wasn't pleased with. So Art got up, walked over to Chris Hay, clobbered him in the mouth, and Chris went sprawling onto the floor. I think Art is 89 years old. Now, if the Sailorville had a press, the press, if I could just use three words, "Art hits Chris." I mean, three words could convey it. Now, let me just use that simple illustration. We know from the English language, Art is the subject, hit is the verb, and Chris is the direct object receiving the action. We know that from the English order. But do you know in the Greek I could actually say, "Chris hit Art"? And you would say, well, that's a totally different statement. But you know in the Greek I could actually put that order in, and it wouldn't change anything that I just said, that Art actually hit Chris, even though Chris is the very first word in the sentence. You say, well, how can that be? Because the end of each noun, there's a letter that tells you what part it plays in the sentence. So in the Greek, if I have Chris hits Art, but with the ending, I know that Chris is the direct object, then I could say Chris hit Art, but Art would still be the hitter. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? That's the way the Greek works. So whatever you really want to emphasize, you can put it up to the front of the sentence and still make perfect sense of it, because if the direct object is noted at the front, you know that Chris is the one that got hit. But if you wanted to emphasize, boy, that Art just clobbered him, I'd put Art up in front. But if in your sentence you wanted to say, I would rather emphasize the black eye that Chris got, I'm going to put Chris as the first one who got hit. Chris hit Art, but Chris would be the direct object. But I put Chris up in the front because I emphasize that. I can do it any way I want in the Greek. I can scramble the word order. Now you say, well, why is that important? Now look at this. This is really interesting to me. When you look at this last phrase to emphasize it, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's the very first word that we see in that last phrase? And we would say, men spoke. That's what we would say. Men there are brought out. But I want you to listen to the literal Greek of that statement. Listen to how it's worded in the Greek in the word order. This is how it states it. I just took the Greek language, word for word, put down. But by the Spirit, they were carried along, speaking, holy ones of God, men. Now that's terrible English, isn't it? I mean, you wouldn't want to write that, but I'm just trying to give you the word order. Now listen to what I say it again. Now watch what word is first in the Greek and what word is last in the Greek. This is what it says. But by the Spirit, they were carried along, speaking holy ones of God, men. What's the very last word in the Greek translation? Men. It's the very first one in the English, because the English doesn't have the dynamic to do that. But what I do want to say, I want to say that for this reason. When we think about inspiration of God, the emphasis is not the men. The emphasis is the Spirit of God. That's the emphasis. And so what it's saying is the Spirit of God works so powerfully in carrying these men along that when they finally came to their end product, it is the very Word of God. That's what it's trying to emphasize here, so that you don't miss it. And then in some ways, Peter minimizes himself here. It's the Spirit of God he wants you to focus on, because that's what inspiration is all about. Now, as we think through that, let's try to make some applications here as Peter is trying to share with us. Now, if we go to the next screen, this is what we're trying to say. Notice again that the verb is the same. The same verb used to describe God's voice. Remember in the translation, it said the voice born. It's the same word to describe God's voice in Matthew 17 is used to describe the scripture of our day. And so here's the idea. God's voice from heaven that Peter heard equals God's voice in scripture. That's why he uses the same verb all the way through this text. Now, why is that important? For the practical application this way. Many of us sitting in this audience, if I were to say, even including myself, would you have loved to be up on that mountain to hear the very voice of God come from heaven? Would you have liked to experience that yourself with Peter? If you had the invitation, would you do it? I mean, I would be in like that.
This is what Peter's trying to say to you. John wanted to bring us in so we'd have the same fellowship. This is what Peter's trying to say. That same voice that I heard in heaven is the same voice that you're going to hear when you read this book. That's what Peter's trying to say. It's powerful because of the way he's worded it. It is so powerful. And so what Peter's trying to do, he's trying to say, you know the experience that I had in the mountain with God? What Peter's trying to say the way he writes this, you can have the same experience if you'll get alone and read this book. It's the same voice. That's what he's trying to say. You know, if you just make practical applications, you might say, you know, as you think through this whole idea, you might say, well, how can someone navigate their life through this hostile environment in which we live? How can one live a holy life within such an evil, corrupt world? How can one find knowledge of God, which is brought out a number of times in 2 Peter, and Pastor Pat has shared that with us as you go through. Remember at the very beginning of the book, it talks about the importance, may grace, in verse 3, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then it talks about that knowledge in the seven characteristics, and then it ends, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Peter is trying to give a lasting message again by saying, yes, you can have that very same experience. So if we were to say to Peter, I wish I could have been up there in that mountain with you. If I could have seen that like you did, I would be a different person. I would live my life. And Peter would say, fools, you can go up to the mountain and you can hear that same voice. And you can learn from God even as I learned in the mount. This is opened to you. That's what Peter wants to say. Now, on that day, just reflecting, it says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain. You know what many of us are saying by not getting into this book? This is what we're actually saying. Jesus comes along and says, come on, let's go up into that mountain. And we're actually saying, you know, Jesus, I'd love to go, but my day is so filled with activities, I really don't have time to go up in that mountain. Or I'm so worried about this and I can't concentrate. I just don't have time to get up into that mountain. Jesus would take us up there if you'd let him. If we get alone with him in this book. That's the whole idea of this passage. The greatest privilege in the world is being offered to us. That's what Peter's trying to say. And what do we do with that privilege? I just pray that what Peter is trying to do, why his message would be lasting, is he's trying to give you a hunger to go up into the mountain with our Lord and spend some time in this book. That's what Peter's trying to do. And I pray that you'll listen, because as you think of, when you look at the passage, this is really interesting. If you look at 2 Peter again, he says this, remember, And he brings it in. Not only does he want you to read it, but it says this. It says, verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven and were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you all would do well to pay attention to. And that's the whole idea. Not only are we supposed to read, but the whole idea is to listen, to learn, and to do by God's grace what he wants us to do. That's why when he was up in the mountain and the voice came from heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him, is the idea. Pay attention to the words. Learn from the words. You know, if we would go up into the mountain the way God desires us to go up into the mountain with the Word of God, we would learn, we would experience His love, we would be corrected, we would be encouraged. Don't you think we need that every day? You know, we live, I think we're all tired of political ads. And in essence, both sides want to give you this message. Do you know, if you put that other guy in office, you're going to be in trouble. That's what they both say. I mean, most of it's negative anyway, isn't it? What Peter would say, you'll be in trouble if you don't go up into that mountain. That's what he would say. And I hope we listen to that as we go through. Now, there's something else that's beautiful about this passage, and I'd just like to bring this together as we bring it to a close. If we would go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and talk about delighting, or in him I am well pleased. Do you have that? If you could put that back up there. Because I want to bring up one other aspect in 2 Peter chapter 1. And you can see it even in your books in chapter 1, this is verse 17. It says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, I love that phrase. That phrase actually is found twice. It's found at his baptism, and it's found here on the Mount of Transfiguration. "That this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I love that phrase. For this reason, I remember when we came home from the mission field in Ecuador, and we came back because Diane's dad had experienced a heart attack, and her mom was experiencing forgetfulness. And Diane was an only child, so we came back knowing that we were the ones to care for the family. And we enjoyed doing that. We felt it was God's privilege and our duty to do that. But one day when I was sitting with Diane's dad, who had struggled with alcohol a better part of his life, but had straightened things around and was going to a church every week, and I think now he considered himself a very moral man because he wasn't struggling as much. But I think the heart attack impacted him so that he knew his life could be shorter. So one day when I'm sitting there in the living room with him, I said to him, I said, "Dad, would you consider doing a Bible study with me?" And he paused for a little while and he said, "Yeah, I would like to do that." And Diane almost fell off the chair because Diane so many times had faithfully tried to share. He never had time. He would simply say, "Hey, that's nice for you." So Diane's dad and I began to have Bible studies together, which I enjoyed. I felt it was a great privilege. And we've been having studies for about 2 weeks, and then we had to travel to a military base to get some of his medicine. It was about an hour away. And as we were in the car, Diane's dad said, "Why don't we do our study in the car, and then we won't have to do it when we get home?" And I said, "That's a good idea." And so we started to go through the study, and I remember talking about Christ, the Passover lamb, and I hit one verse out of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. "He shall see," this is the old King James now, "he shall see the travail or the work of his soul and shall be satisfied." And I made the comment to Diane's dad. I said, "You know, the Father saw the work of the Son and he was satisfied." And then I brought out this concept, and he's our sin bearer. And I said, "You know, there's another verse that talks about where the Father says, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And I simply made this statement. I said, "You know, God the Father is very pleased with his Son." And then I said, "But he's the only one that he's really well pleased with, because when God sees our heart, he sees impure thoughts. He sees forgetfulness. He sees jealousy. He sees anger. He sees everything about us, even the apathy we have towards God's word and our love for God. God sees all of that. So God could never say about any one of us, 'He's well pleased.' He can only say that about his Son." And then I said, "You know, in the book of Ephesians, it talks about when a person places their faith and trust in Christ, they are placed into Christ." That's what Ephesians chapter 1 teaches. They're in Christ. And then it says that we are made accepted in the beloved. In other words, in Christ we're accepted. And I said, "You know, if you put your faith in Christ, you enter into Christ, and then God can be pleased with you."
And being a great evangelist that I am, I wanted to keep talking. As I was about to say something else, we're driving along in the car, and this is what he said. God, that's what I want. What Chuck just said, that's what I want. I've never heard a sinner's prayer quite like that, but he expressed the very thought. And, you know, if you're here this morning and you've never turned your heart to Christ, can I say you're not acceptable to God? The only way we are made acceptable to God is in His Son. There is no other way. And that's why I love that phrase. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And knowing a number of years ago that I placed my faith in the Son, I entered into Christ. God is well pleased with me. Not because of my actions, but because of the actions of His Son. Totally forgiven in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, I would encourage you to do that. So really, as we bring the message to the close, two main messages here. One to the unbeliever. If you're not in Christ, that is your only hope. There is no other hope. God will never be pleased with you, but He's pleased with His Son. So invite Christ to come into your life so that you're in Him. The second thing is this, to the believer, get up in the mountain. You can't afford to live a life that doesn't go up into the mountain daily. I don't know how you can live the Christian life doing that. Is it any wonder that so many Christians struggle? And we can go through hard things. But you know, if you know in your heart, in your mind, every day you can go up into the mountain and listen to the voice of God. That's what this book is, folks. And I know I didn't go through, but if we could just glance back at some of it, and that's why I know you're confused. There were several examples, and I might just give these as we finish up in Matthew chapter 1. Can you run back there real quick, Tanner, if you would? Look at, again, these are simple verses, but look at all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And I love that simple verse because, you see, the Lord is the one that spoke. Yeah, the prophet recorded the words or the voice, but the voice is God's. The next one in Matthew as well speaks about the very same thing. And there remained there until the death of Herod. This was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Notice it's the voice of God that's coming through the prophet. And then in the book of Zechariah, it's so interesting. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all of the surrounding peoples. Believe me, these verses really address what's going on in the world today. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. And it goes on to say, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all of the peoples. All who would lift it up will surely hurt themselves, and all of the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every house with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And when you look at those, you say, where in the world is Zechariah in all of this? He's gone. You're simply listening to the very voice of God. God wants to teach us so much. And my prayer is that we would have a deep hunger to study the Word, because Peter is trying to say in this text, what I experienced in the mountain, you also can experience as you get into this book and listen to the very same voice. Let's just pray. Father, we're thankful for Peter's writings that use the same verb for his experience, but he wanted to use it for our experience. And I'm thankful for that, for the vision that he had and the direction that he received from the Spirit of God to use that same verb all places so that we would understand that. And Father, many times, you want us to go in the mountain and we don't want to go. We're so foolish. And I pray that if that's your experience, maybe right now you want to confess to God, God, forgive me for staying away from the mountain. I want to go to the mountain. It would be appropriate for you just to ask the Lord to forgive you right now. And ask him to give you a desire to do what we're created to do as believers, to spend time with him. Just ask him to do that in your heart, even now, as I'm praying. And Father, maybe there's one listening that knows they're not acceptable to God. But maybe they realized as we looked at this phrase, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Maybe right now there would be someone in this audience that would say, that's what I want. I want to be in the Son. I want to be acceptable. Father, I pray that those might open their hearts right now as they listen to that phrase and receive Christ into their hearts so that they would be well-pleasing to God. We just pray that the Spirit of God would work in every heart here. This we pray in Jesus' name.